We don't go to school to learn how to do them. We don't formally sign up for them. We don't get certificates for doing them well. We can have lots of them or hardly any. We have to do them. We are immersed in them from the moment we are born. We learn how to do them by trial and error or by teaching from others. We can do them well or badly. We can experience out of this world joy because of them or soul-crushing disappointment in them. Our inability or ability in them can impact so many other parts of our lives. They are relationships, some sort of connection with another person. We have them in school, at work, when we buy or sell, in our marriages, between parents and kids, siblings, extended family, dating, medical, legal, social, and with God. Everyone here has experience in relationships, some positive, some negative. And if I were to ask you today, how are your relationships right now? You would say, well, some of them are going well. And this one over here is kind of stagnant. And that one is unhealthy, but I don't really want to face it or deal with it. And well, with that one over there, I just avoid the person. And when it comes to relationships in our world today, there are a certain set of rules or expectations that are out there about how you treat people. And if I were to look at the way the world does relationships after my nearly 53 years of observation, I would say the general expectation is be nice to people. Treat other people well. But here's what I've also seen in the general practice of relationships. When it comes to school, teams, scholarships, business, and career, you have to fight and scratch to gain position. You have to put yourself forward. You have to win the competition. You have to gain the prestige so you can gain power. In social relationships, if something feels good, do it for yourself and with others. If you have a conflict with someone, gather up your courage to have a big fight or just avoid the conflict. Talk behind the person's back, hope that things will change. If someone wrongs you, they need to pay. And if they don't, it's okay to hold a lifelong grudge against them. Now, some of that is not very nice, but it's what I've observed in human relationships in my over half century of existence, and it's not only what I've observed, it's what I've practiced with relationships that I've had. But what if none of these common practices were acceptable to Jesus? What if he commands his followers to something very different in relationships, especially when it comes to one another? And today, friends, we're going to discover that Jesus has commands for us about how he wants us to do drastically different relationships. And these commands require us to draw very close to him to live them out. Jesus teaches and expects his followers to relate to one another in a dramatically different way than is common in this world. And this is found in the fourth major teaching section of the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been through three sections already. Each section has to do with living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The first section with Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, and that was about everyday discipleship. Then in Matthew 10, we learned about missionary discipleship. In Matthew 13, we learned about marginalized discipleship, when we are marginalized by the world. Now in Matthew 18, we're going into community discipleship, and we'll conclude in Matthew 24 and 25 with end times discipleship. How do we live in light of the end coming? And as we have seen with all of Jesus' teaching, he expects something very different from his disciples, from us, when it comes to relationships with one another. And today we are going to start this passage, and Pastor Justin is going to take you through the latter two-thirds of the passage in the weeks to come when I'm away. But today, I want you to see some of Jesus' commands regarding relationships with one another and the encouragement that he provides then to live out these commands. So our text is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. If you want to find that in your Bibles, in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's somewhere around page 692 or 3, Matthew 18, 1 to 14, or on the screen behind me. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. At that time, Jesus the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus' teaching about relationships in the Christian community starts with a question that seems to have nothing to do with relationships. We might have expected the disciples to tell us how we are to relate to one another in the kingdom. That might be the question we would expect. Jesus, how are we supposed to relate to each other in the kingdom? And then Jesus goes on a discussion about how you enter into relationship with other Christians. But instead they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what's all that about? Well, basically, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and they've been grasping this kingdom of heaven thing, and they basically have in their mind, it's just like any other earthly kingdom, and there's going to be a king named Jesus, and they want his positions of influence, positions of power. They want to be able to be rulers over different parts of the kingdom. And so they're asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's kind of like a child asking a parent, who is your favorite child? How do I get to be your number one child? How do we attain status? Because that's, after all, what you do in the world, right? You jostle and you fight and you scratch and scrape to get to the top of the mountain above the others. What does this have to do with a discussion on community? Well, think about it. If relationships in the kingdom of heaven are all about who's the greatest, then the church is going to be filled with people who are struggling to be the greatest. And there's going to be lots of politics and lots of rivalry, and there will be those who are on the top in the church and their family and their followers, and there will be others who will try to take those ones down and regain the power in the church, and you have the church looking just like the world. And based on some of the New Testament letters, that's exactly what happened, especially the church in Corinth. Looked just like the world. So Jesus will answer this and immediately move into how such a question leads to relationships within the church, within the kingdom. But he answers with an object lesson at first. He takes a little child and he places the child before the disciples, in the midst of the disciples. And I think this child was somewhere between 2 to 5 years old. Because in another gospel account, we read about Jesus taking up the child in his arms. And usually you can't take up 16-year-olds in your arms and hold them. So young child placed before the disciples, and Jesus declares, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the first key in relationships in the kingdom of heaven and in the church is we must turn and humble ourselves like children towards one another. Adopt an attitude of humility. Now, this must have shocked the disciples for a couple of reasons. First of all, what does this have to do with being great in the kingdom of heaven? And secondly, children had no status. in that society. Sure, their parents cared about them and community families cared about them. It's just like today, our families look after one another's kids, but there was no consideration given to children by government or by adults. There was no funding for children's schools. Only the rich or the royal were able to educate their children in some way. There were no parks, no playgrounds for kids. Children were to be seen and not heard and grow up as quick as possible so they could help with the labor of the family. One commentator notes that because of the high infant mortality rate, parents even reserved emotional attachment to their babies until they knew the baby was going to live. So if you wanted to identify the least powerful segment of society, it was children. They were even lower than slaves, for slaves had different levels of status with their masters. Yet Jesus says the disciples must turn and become like children. Turn, the same word as repent. It involves a drastic reorientation of perspective. But how are we to become like children when it comes to our relationships? Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And can you leave this slide up for a minute longer than what I had in the notes here? Because I want you to think about this. How many of you have children, had children, or know children ages 2 to 5 who are humble? Naturally. And you walk by a toddler room, or you walk by a playroom, or you see kids playing together, and you hear the child say, I'm playing with a toy I absolutely love right now, but why don't you play with it for a while? Or I'm playing with my personal collection of dolls or blocks, but I would love for you to come in and mess up everything I've done. Because I like putting myself last, and you go first. Is that what we hear from 2 to 5-year-olds? Here's what I hear. Sounds like, mine! Or high-pitched squealing because one child is taller than another child and holds the toy that this child wants away so they can't get it. So humbling ourselves like children, I don't think is a character reference to children. I think it is a status reference to children. And what do children have in common? And their status. Well, in this culture, one possibility was they accepted their insignificance. Though toddlers can be somewhat selfish and grabby, they don't show much concern about whether or not they are well known. They basically want to go about discovering life with as few obstacles as possible in their way. They don't look at their phones, and please don't give phones to 2 to 5-year-olds. They don't check how many likes do I have, how many followers do I have. They just want to go on with life. So maybe the humility Jesus talks about here is an acceptance of insignificance in the church. Or maybe he's talking about recognizing one's dependence on others. Though toddlers like to exercise their independence, and some protest loudly when they're restricted, they are completely dependent on the parent. Toddlers don't know how to cook. They don't know how to go out and make money. They don't know how to bring food to the table. They recognize someone has to bring it to them. And a humble disciple recognizes their dependence upon God and others in the community to go through life. And another possible meaning for humble like a child is a childlike indifference to greatness. Young children up to ages 3 and 4 don't care who wins the U.S. election. I doubt very much that you go by your nurseries or your kids' rooms and you hear them at night saying, Donald or Hillary, Donald or Hillary. They're not worried about that stuff. They aren't impressed with some great athlete or some movie star or some singer. They just want someone to love them and guide them and help them along in life. And if we get caught up with celebrity pastor, celebrity church, famous church, our relationships with others can look quite different. So there are several ways that we can humble ourselves like children in our relationships with one another. We can accept our insignificance, we can admit our need to depend on one another and on God, and we cannot get caught up in worldly standards of greatness so that it doesn't matter what your status is in the world, you are my brother and sister. And Jesus modeled this throughout his life and throughout his ministry. He did not spend time with the powerful and the prominent and the celebrities. He went to those who were insignificant and had no status and were obviously in need, the poor. So how might we actually turn and become like little children and enter into this kind of mindset and perspective. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who wrote that we have to adopt a second naivety or a second childlike faith. You know, people talk about childlike faith all the time. Well, that can be confusing if we think childlike faith is just blind trust without any thinking. Now, children certainly are naive in that being a child, you don't have experience about the things of life, about the hard things of life, about evil, all that stuff. And we were all once naive like that. And then we began to learn about different stages of life with the experiences that come. And the more experiences we have, the less naive we become about life. And we experience some hard stuff. And we don't want to be known as naive and simple and trusting like that. We want to get inexperience off of our resume. And we do this with God, and we have hundreds of questions of God, and we think he should be able to answer every question to our satisfaction. But there comes a point where we realize, I'm not going to get all the answers. I can't resolve this situation like I thought I could. I can't make that person change like I thought I could. I'm not as in control as I thought I was. And it's at that point we then have to step back and adopt that second naivety where we say, okay, there are some things, God, that I just have to trust you with, that I will not concern myself with, that I will leave to you. So Jesus commands us, turn and humble ourselves like children in our relationships with one another. That's the first command regarding relationships. The second one is another hard one. We must seriously guard against temptation to others and ourselves. And Jesus continues with the child theme in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, those who believe in me, to sin or stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and for him to be thrown into the depths of the sea. So Jesus makes a bit of a transition in his description here. He starts with the word child, but then he transitions to little ones. Notice that? And from now on in this passage, little ones refers to other Christians. We're all little ones who believe in him, who have adopted this childlike faith and perspective. And Jesus says we must be very serious about guarding against causing someone else to sin. It is so serious that Jesus says it would be better to drown in the ocean with this huge rock tied around your neck than to face God with the reality that we have tempted others to sin. And so my question to you today, friends, is how seriously do you take your responsibility to not cause others to sin? Sin and temptation are part of life in this world, and Jesus admits that in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Are we concerned about being an agent of temptation for others? Or do we adopt the attitude that the world has today generally that you see all through our culture towards God's standards of sin? Oh, well, that was old for the old people, the old-fashioned times. What's the big deal? Everybody does that. Don't be so stuffy. You're a dinosaur, Tom, an Ice Age person. And certainly some Christians go overboard in prescribing what is and isn't sin. But if we have a whatever attitude towards sin, we need to heed Jesus' stark warning here. He's trying to grab our attention. And I don't know about you, but on Judgment Day, I don't want to face the risen and exalted Lord with on my record being one who caused others to sin. And I know I'm not perfect, and I probably have done that, and that's what the cross is all about. But Jesus calls us to take this seriously. And if we are seriously going to guard against causing others to sin, then we need to guard against ourselves sinning. And in one of the most famous but misunderstood sayings of Jesus, he commands us to take drastic steps away from sin. Now, if you were to read verses 8 and 9 and you knew nothing about Christianity and nothing about Christ, you would think Christ was some sort of psycho, wouldn't you? If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. What is all... like? Does this mean we need to start a new ministry this fall? The foot-chopping, hand-cutting, eye-gouging ministry? Anyone want to volunteer as ministry coordinator for that? No. But Jesus uses extreme language here to make the point we must take radical measures to stay away from sin. So think about a power plant.
you know, with all the wires and all the big massive things that go out to our power lines. Where do they build the fences to keep people away from the power plant? Quite a distance, right? So that you don't even get near. They don't build the fence for the power plant right beside the live wires. Why not? Because they know people would go up to that and say, ooh, look at power. I wonder what that would feel like to touch. And yet, isn't that what we do when it comes to sin? Oh, I want to get as close as possible to sin without, but I'm not going to do it, but I'm still in close relationship with God. And Jesus says, no. Do what you've got to do to build a fence around sin so you remove yourself from those tempting situations. So we must seriously take our responsibility to guard against tempting others and tempting ourselves to sin. And the final drastically different expectation of relationships is in the last verses of our passage today. And Jesus starts in verse 10 by warning against despising little ones. And remember, little ones are other Christians. To despise means to look down upon, scorn, and treat with contempt. And people do that all the time in worldly relationships. But Christians have to grow up to look beyond how a person looks, how a person dresses, or talks, or acts, to who they are in Christ. Jesus does not only command no despising, he provides a pretty solid reason for it too. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. Don't look down on other Christians because angels that watch over them are in God's presence. It's like God will hear about it if we look down on another Christian because the angels that watch over those Christians are in his presence and will draw attention. God, look what this Christian is doing to that Christian in despising them. And does this mean that every Christian has a guardian angel or every little child does? Don't know. The Bible gives us glimpses of how angels are organized, but here's a glimpse. And somehow there are angels that are watching over us, that are in God's presence, and alert him to when one Christian despises another. But Jesus goes further than forbidding the despising of other believers. He shows us God's heart for wandering disciples. He talks about a shepherd who will leave his flock of 99 to go and look for a wandering sheep. And we think, well, that's irresponsible. But usually what they would do is they would leave their flock with other shepherds, and they would go off and look for the wandering sheep. And if they found it, wow, the great rejoicing. So Jesus shows us that God has a big heart for wandering disciples. And he wants us to gain his heart for wandering disciples. And friends, who do you know that once confessed Christ that no longer does? That no longer goes to church, no longer connects with a Christian community? How can you show God's heart to them? Are you praying for them? Are you looking for opportunities to meet with them, to bring them, call them back? So we've seen Jesus' commands regarding relationships with one another, but we know these are much easier read than done. And most Christians, in fact, most people know that Christians are supposed to treat one another with a higher standard in relationships than ordinary standards. But you know what I've heard over and over and over again? I can't believe that person treated me like that and they were a Christian. And we need to recognize we are all sinners, and the relationships Jesus calls us to require loads of maturity and growth. That doesn't come unless we connect to him. So we need to ask him for patience with others and ask others for patience with us, and we need to ask Christ for the strength to forgive others and reconcile. Yet I realize this is no simple journey, and some of you here today have been deeply hurt by other Christians. So how do you go about dealing with that hurt? Well, one way we can deal with this is to spend a lot of time with Jesus at the cross, meditating on the Jesus on the cross. Because what that does is it starts to scrub us from self-justification. Oh, well, you know, I'm right and they're wrong and, you know, it's all them. They're the evil ones and I've never done anything. Oh, wait, Jesus on the cross for me. And it reminds us how seriously Jesus took sin and paid for it, for our sins and for the sins of others. And we begin to let some of our petty grievances just wash away. Another way we can stop the negative cycle of focusing on how much we've been hurt is to praise God for who he is and what he has done. Tim Keller writes, "What do we do when we are afflicted and in pain? Usually we give in to self-pity, bitterness, fear, or envy. David, however, in the Psalms, does not fall into these things because he has an understanding of life that encompasses suffering. He uses it to glorify God. So praise to God is an antidote to the self-absorption that can overtake us when we suffer. This not only honors God, but also encourages others. So when suffering, don't get sucked down into yourself. Turn outward to praise God and minister to those in need. And so that's one way as well, that you can move beyond the hurt of other Christians. Instead of just going around with that, turn to praising God and what he's done. But I think one of the best reminders and help that I have ever come across on this issue comes from Henry Cloud in one of his Boundaries books. And I wish I would have known this 25 years ago. So if you're 25 years younger than me, or a lot younger, you get this way before I did. And he writes this: a woman came up to me at a recent seminar and said, "I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I just can't open myself up to that kind of hurt anymore. I know I should forgive him and trust him, but if I let him back in, the same thing will happen, and I can't go through that again." Cloud answers, "Who said anything about trusting him? I don't think you should trust him either. But you said I was supposed to forgive him. And if I do that, doesn't that mean giving him another chance? Don't I have to open up to him again?" "No, you don't," I replied, says Cloud. "Forgiveness and trust are two totally different things. In fact, that's part of the problem. Every time he's done this, he's come back and apologized, and you have just accepted him right back into your life, and nothing has changed. You trusted him, nothing was different, and he did it again. I don't think that's wise." "Well," she asked, "how can I forgive him without opening myself up to being hurt again?" "Good question," Cloud writes. "We hear this problem over and over again. People have been hurt, and they do one of two things. Either they confront the other person about something that has happened, the other person says their story, there's forgiveness, and they open themselves up again to being hurt again by giving them all their trust. Or, in fear of opening themselves up again, they avoid the conversation or the person altogether and hold on to the hurt, fearing that forgiveness will make them vulnerable once again. How do you resolve this dilemma? And here's the gold. Here's, I think, one of the best ways that I've ever heard it put. The simplest way to help us organize our thoughts about this as you confront this problem is to remember 3 points. 1, forgiveness has to do with the past. Forgiveness is not holding something someone has done against you. It is letting go. It only takes one to offer forgiveness. And just as God has offered forgiveness to everyone, we are expected to do the same. So some of you here today are carrying hurt from someone who has maybe died. Well, you can forgive and move forward because that was in the past. 2, reconciliation has to do with the present. It occurs when the other person apologizes and owns what they've done and accepts forgiveness. And it takes 2 to reconcile. But 3, trust has to do with the future. It deals with both what you will risk happening again and what you will open yourself up to. A person must show through his or her actions that they are trustworthy before you trust them again. And so you could have a conversation with such a person and deal with 2 of the issues, forgiveness and reconciliation, but trust has to be rebuilt. The main point is this: keep the future clearly differentiated from the past. And I hope that helps you in some way, because I have dealt with, and in my own life have always struggled with, okay, forgiveness, and I'm supposed to reconcile and trust this person. How could I trust that person with what they did? But I'm supposed to forgive, reconcile, trust, I guess. Oh, no, this lays it out in a much more healthier and biblical way. And he has scriptures for each of these if you're interested in them, or I encourage you to check out the Boundary series of books by Henry Cloud. And this all points to our need to come to Jesus to live this out. You know, we aren't going to drastically do relationships different because we heard one message today and took a little note. Like, this is a lifetime of work to do relationships differently. And so, again, the statement at the top of your bulletin, the statement we began with today, Jesus' command to drastically different relationships requires drawing close to him. It's not like, oh yeah, I've got this now, and I'm just going to do it. We can't do this changing and repenting in our lives to become like children on our own. We need Jesus' power and strength. So how do you actually do that? And I love what a colleague of mine wrote about this. His name was Walter Marshall, and he wrote about this in his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification and Holiness. I actually didn't ever meet Walter Marshall because he lived in the 1600s. But he wrote in 1692, I think, just a brilliant piece on this. He writes, God calls us to diligently use the means of grace he has given to us. Means of grace, spiritual disciplines, Christian practices. A means of grace is something that the Bible talks about whereby God pours his grace and power into our lives. So what are these? Stuff you know about. Reading and meditating on the Word of God. Examining yourself and repenting of your sins. Participating in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Praying, fasting, worshiping in God, and involvement in a local church. And these means of grace, these spiritual disciplines, these Christian practices do not make us holy. They draw us closer to the one who makes us holy. And so, you know, I'm constantly harping on this, reading your Bible, meditating on the Bible, prayer, church community. So if you're tired of me saying it, how about listening to Walter Marshall, who says, use these things to draw closer to Christ, who changes us and empowers us to drastically different relationships. And my closing questions for you are these. And will you pray right now and ask God which one of these questions applies to you? Where do you need Jesus' help today? Do you need him to change you so you can humble yourself like a child to accept insignificance and ignore worldly greatness? Do you need his help to stop tempting others to sin or stop sinning yourself? Do you need him to change you so you stop despising that other Christian and you start caring for the wandering? Or do you need to turn and become like a child towards Christ for the very first time? Or do you need his help to sort out forgiveness, reconciliation, and trust in a relationship? And now, with those questions in mind and what God has spoken to you about, will you pray and ask for Jesus' help with whatever you need right now? And then I'll pray to close our time. Lord God, Lord Jesus, relationships, they can be wonderful or dreadful. They can be mountaintop experiences or the depths of a dark valley. We can have some good ones and hard ones at the same time. And we're caught off guard trying to sort them all out. But Lord, you do not leave us alone. As we have been learning over these last weeks, you enlighten and light our way. You reveal yourself to us. You come beside us to walk with us. And now you have shown us your teaching, and we need to draw near to you so that you can change us and you can mold us and you can make us holy. And so with whatever these friends have brought to you today, Lord, will you speak and minister now and through this day and through this week and into this year with something from today that will help and give freedom and give joy and give hope and renewal and help them get unstuck if they need to. And work among us as a body, Lord. We're certainly not perfect. We need you. We need you in and among us. And we thank you for the many great relationships that are here, but please continue to grow us and help us to relate to one another as you have called us to be the church, so those who come in from the outside cannot help but notice the drastically different way we relate to one another. And it's only because of you. To that end, we pray that you will be glorified in this. Lord Jesus, amen.